In the Old Testament, we commence this morning following our series in 1 Samuel. Earlier in the year, we commence some readings in the second book of Samuel. And since we looked at the first chapter of 2 Samuel to conclude the last series, we begin to read at the second chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 2. The first chapter, you see, has to deal with the death of Saul and Jonathan and David's great lament over that. And so here's a new beginning. And Saul is dead, and David is to be king, first of Judah, and then of Israel. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." Now notice the terms of these first two or three verses, because they are very important as far as a lesson for us on guidance is concerned. And we start a short series on that very subject this evening, namely guidance. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" And the Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord said, which is not very far from Ziklag. So David went up there with his two wives, alas, Ahinoam and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David, notice, king over the house of Judah, his own tribe. When David was told that it was the men of Jabin, this is a very moving paragraph. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh Gilead, that's across the other side of Jordan, who had buried Saul, and his sons, they took him down from the tree and took him home and gave him a decent burial. He sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead to say to them. Now listen to what he says. Listen to what he says about his enemy Saul. "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul." Talk about loving your enemies, eh? "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken the surviving son of Saul. Three sons were killed in Mount Gilboa, and this is the surviving son of Saul, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. That's also on the far side of Jordan, where Jacob was, you remember. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel except Judah, of course. Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. In the length of time, David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah before he became king of all Israel was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went across the river to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, now he's one of three nephews of David who were great warriors. Joab, son of Zeruiah, that's David's sister, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat down on one side of the pool and one group on the other side. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." This was very common, you see. This is what happened with David and Goliath, you see. Let two warriors, one warrior from either side, fight representing the whole army. And this is what they were doing here. "All right, then, let us do it," Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin, that's from Saul, and Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazurim. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. Notice that. The three sons of Zeruiah, David's nephews, were there: Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Abner looked behind him and asked, "Is that you, Asahel?" "It is," he answered. Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Asahel would not stop chasing him, because, of course, he was the leader of the rebellion. Again, Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit, so Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot, and every man stopped when he came to the place. All the men of David stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Armah near Giah, on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. Then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of the hill. Abner called out to Joab. Signs of weakening, you see. "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" Brothers, notice. Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued the pursuit of their brothers." That word should be in quotes there, I think, "until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight any more. All that night Abner and his men marched. They're really retreating, you see, through the Arabah, that's the deep depression of Jordan. They crossed the Jordan, continued through the whole Bithron, and came back to Mahanaim, where he had crowned Ish-bosheth king. Then Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled all his men. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. Now we'll take in the first verse of chapter 3. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time, 6.5 years, it said. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. The Old Testament, the second book of Samuel, chapter 2, but spilling over a little to chapter 3. In commencing 2 Samuel, I have to remind you that at the conclusion of 1 Samuel, earlier in the year, we spilled over into the first chapter of 2 Samuel to complete the sad story of King Saul and his son Jonathan. But perhaps we need to summarize 1 Samuel first of all, so as to preserve some continuity in what is, after all, one long, fascinating history. And I think we can sum up 1 Samuel best by naming the four principal characters of the book. First, the prophet Samuel, who heralded a new era in the story of Israel in the land. And then David, and Saul, and most of the book is taken up with the tension between these two, and with David's wonderful friendship with the fourth person, Saul's son, Jonathan. So unlike his father, Saul. Now, does that not thread through the most of 1 Samuel, if you know it at all? I think it does. And as we found with its last chapter, recording the death of Saul and Jonathan, that story spills over into 2 Samuel chapter 1, which is largely a lament for Saul and Jonathan. And the real beginning of 2 Samuel is with this chapter 2, when David accepts the role divinely determined earlier by his anointing by Samuel, his role to be king. The state of Israel was far from happy then. The Philistines had reached as far north as the Jezreel Valley, nearly to Galilee, and had gained a resounding victory over Israel on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. And although Saul was dead with the best of his progeny, Jonathan, there were others of that family and of that Benjamite tribe who might aspire to the throne, especially with the help of Abner, Saul's commander. Over against that, David knew he had been divinely appointed to be king in place of Saul. And by Saul's death, David must have understood that something was now required of him. But what? Up till now, he had been a fugitive, and latterly a local leader of his own ragtag army at Ziklag. But how was he to act now to bring the nation together under his leadership as king? Who would know? No one but the Lord, who had appointed him. Surely, seek the Lord then. Seek the Lord was the only drill for David, as it is indeed the only drill for all who want to do the right, and who know that they are born for a purpose. You believe that about yourself, don't you? Hope you do. Hope you do. So David asked the Lord, and the Lord was as good as his promise to guide him with his eye. That's our text indeed for this evening on the subject of guidance from Psalm 32. To guide him with his eye. David, of course, had some idea of what he should do. That's obvious from the first verses of our chapter. But to have some idea of what to do is different from being sure. He had to be sure. So he put his suggestion to the Lord. This is very interesting. "Shall I go up to the towns of Judah?" he said. Which, of course, was natural, because he was of that tribe of Judah. And the Lord said, "Yes, go up." David's understanding of the situation was obviously quite right, you see. That was his suggestion. But the Lord approved of it. So we take it the Lord had put that into his mind. But he needed to check with the Lord just to be sure. You see? And that's why I drew attention to the first verse or two. Are you learning from that? Did you learn from that as you read it this morning? How important it is to check, however sure you may be of what you believe the Lord wants you to do, to check with him, to be absolutely sure. And that's what we'll be talking about for the next week or two. There are two main areas of life in which guidance is of vital importance. Although there are many subsections under that. One is vocation, what you're going to do with your life, your work. The other is marriage, if that's the Lord's will for you. And so we want to apply that subject to these areas of life. Where was I now? Yes, David needed to check with the Lord just to be sure. And the consequences of taking a wrong turning because we do not check with the Lord can be disastrous, and can be disastrous for the whole of the rest of our lives. So, avoid uncorroborated decisions like the plague. Do you hear? Younger folk particularly. On the verge of all that you be and to do, uncorroborated decisions, avoid them like the plague. They have ruined many lives. And the present example, although I hope you won't be reading the paper that it's all in today, is Prince Charles, Prince of Wales. Oh, I remember as a young man, he was camping up at Balmoral and took pneumonia and landed in the nursing home along the road here. And one of our girls was nursing, and he'd said to her, "What's that book on the mantelpiece?" She says, "It's the Bible." "Well," he says, give it to me. "I read a chapter every day." Wonder if he still does. Oh. Be sorry for him and his poor wife. Pray for them and his poor mother and father. Well, yes, I'm saying avoid uncorroborated decisions like the plague. They have ruined many lives. That was a general command, you see, that the Lord gave to David to go up to the towns of Judah. But how and where was he to start, you see? Which town first? Come on, Lord, tell me. I want to know how to start. Isn't that good? I think that's great. Hebron, said the Lord. Which, of course, was perfectly natural. It was the nearest significant place to the place that he'd settled in with his people, Ziklag. So, often, you know, the Lord's guidance is a matter of what we may call sanctified common sense. But it needs to be checked with him. So David, bag and baggage, with his two wives and family, settled in Hebron. Hebron, shades of Abraham. Eh? Then the men of Judah scattered throughout that wide province. Judah was the most extensive area of the 12 provinces, as a map will show. Then the men of Judah came to him and anointed him king over the tribe of Judah. And that was a start. He was king of one tribe, an important tribe of the 12. The next thing the dear man did, oh, I think this is very moving. What a lot this teaches about the heart of this man, for all his faults. The next thing the dear man did was to send a message across the Jordan to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who, you remember, had taken down Saul's body and those of his three sons from the wall of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them, and carried their bodies home to give them a decent burial. And David was glad and sent a message to thank them. Now, do you see why this man was so fit to be king over the Lord's people? Do you see that? The Lord, you know, knows what he is doing when he apparently arbitrarily chooses a particular person for leadership. He knows what he's doing. Peter, for instance. So great was young David's respect for the Lord and for the Lord's anointing of Saul, that in Paul's words, even after Saul was dead, in honor, he preferred Saul to himself. That's what Paul says in Romans. In honor, he preferred Saul to himself. That's grace for you, isn't it? How far on are you in that road, and me, eh? If only men would see that humility and submission before the Lord is the essence of that prerequisite for leadership in his army. As we often say, the way up is down. I love that. The way up is down. And it is only after David had made much of departed Saul that at the tail end of his message to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, he added, "And the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Wonderful. What grace. Meantime, Saul's commander Abner had the brass neck to take Saul's surviving son, Ish-bosheth, and make him king over the rest of Israel, even taking him to Transjordan, because, of course, the land proper at that time was overrun with the Philistines. He had actually proclaimed this fellow king on the far side of Jordan at Mahanaim, where, you may remember, Jacob had rested before meeting Esau. Genesis 32, verse 1. 7.5 years, the tension and the war between these two factions persisted. But David, or is it 6.5? Maybe you got the figure wrong, it doesn't matter. But David had the great advantage of the support of his three nephews, sons of his sister Zeruiah. And these were great fellows, as the subsequent history will show, wonderful warriors, and were prepared to go to all lengths to support their uncle David. And it became quite clear, as we read our chapter, did it not, to you, that victory was on the side of David, although one of his nephews, Asahel, died, along with other of David's men, in the course of the pursuit of Abner. But it was Abner's side which lost most men. And the chapter tells of that pursuit, you see. It's quite exciting. It was the leader, Abner, their strong man, that David's men wanted, the kingpin of the faction. And they pursued him on foot until he was obliged to turn and retaliate, and in doing so, stabbed Asahel to death. And of course that ended the battle for the day, for none of David's men would go a step beyond the dead body of Asahel. That was interesting, wasn't it? That was the end of the pursuit for them. And this, you see, seems to have struck Abner, for he rose and shouted to Joab, another of David's nephews, "Will you please stop this pursuit?" And they did. "Just as well you spoke," said Joab to Abner, "just as well you spoke, for if you had not, we would have pursued you all night till the morning." So, subdued, Abner went off with his men, trudged all the way back across the Jordan to where he had proclaimed Ishbosheth king. And I believe you know that Abner knew by then that he was on the losing side. Certainly, the writer in the early verses of chapter 3 makes it plain that during those 6 years, it's 6.5 years, David grew stronger and the house of Saul grew weaker. But you see in this account how our Lord pursues his way towards his purposed ends, the ends he purposes. He allows, you've got to learn this about our God. You know, ignorant people will say to you at any time if they think that you're a believer or interested in gospel things or in spiritual things, they'll say to you, "Why does God allow this? And why does God allow that? And why does God allow the other?" Totally ignorant of the fact that God allows an awful lot that's bad because he has purposes of good for using it. You see? He allows all sorts of enmities and hostilities to come against him. And we have to learn from him how to endure these enmities and hostilities and adversities that he permits to come upon us. Someone asked me last Sunday evening about the origin of evil. Why a bright angel like Lucifer ever became the devil? I would have thought it was plain enough that evil entered Lucifer's heart and mind because God gave him power of independent choice, free will, which of course he also gave to man as the crown of creation. But then man was made in the image of God, as neither Lucifer nor any angel ever was. And because God made Lucifer so resplendent in angelic beauty, he began to admire himself, and as a creature took his eyes off his maker, and as he looked at himself in the mirror, the thought grew within his wicked heart and mind that instead of being grateful to God for his beauty, he might use his beauty to stake a claim for God's throne. And if you want to read about that, there are two places in the Old Testament. And there's a mnemonic, there's a device for remembering the references. One is Isaiah 14, 12 to 19. And the other is Ezekiel 28, twice 14, and also 12 to 19. Say that again. Isaiah 14, 12 to 19, and Ezekiel 28, 12. Mind you, these are spoken by the prophets of two kings, the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. But what it says there goes far beyond anything that ever applied to any man. And so we see this as an inspired prophecy and a revelation about the origin of evil and Satan. So Lucifer so imagined himself on that throne that he coveted the place and therefore sinned and had to be cast down. Thus sin entered into the world through Lucifer's pride, and thus was born into the world through, notice this, through the generosity of Almighty God in giving these higher creatures free will and choice, thus entered into the world through the generosity of Almighty God, the devil and all evil. That's not difficult, is it? Why people say that you can't, it's a mystery, you can't understand why evil's in the world. Perfectly clear. The Bible is perfectly clear on it. Which freedom of choice, of course, Almighty God allowed his higher creatures, because he knew, because he knew he could cope with any misuse they made of it. That's the great thing, you see, about our God. He is not afraid to pile up any amount of opposition to himself. And you see, when a creature has gone astray, even one of his brightest angels, he is ready to cope with it and put him down, as he did, just as the house of Saul had to be put down by a long, painful process. But God's way prevailed in the end. I think, you know, that those who followed us through the lengthy first book of Samuel will recall that young David had an awful lot to put up with, as well as some bad mistakes he made himself. God allowed all that. He allowed all that, including, indeed, the awful moment, you remember, 1 Samuel 27 and 1, when David, in deepest depression at the relentless pursuit of Saul, said, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me to do than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines." That's one of the worst moments in David's life. He'd taken leave of his senses through Satan. And David paid for that, as you know. But despite all, Saul, who was himself so desperate in his flight from the Philistines that he consulted the witch, you remember, of Endor to summon Samuel to his aid, Saul got the prophetical news from Samuel when he was retrieved from the dead, that he would die on the morrow on Mount Gilboa by the hand of the Philistines. And he did. And that, you see, was the turn of the tide for David. And although, as we see, he had 6.5 years of war after that, before he became king of all Israel, the Lord was seen to be much more positively on David's side than on Saul's. And a good part of the benefit of that is seen, it seems to me, in the eagerness of his three nephews to fight for their uncle David. You know, it's great to see in the midst of the continuing conflict with its blow-for-blow strategy that there is a divinity shaping the encounters of our lives. Rough-hewn as they might be, there is a divinity shaping our ends, so that at last there were no more defeats for David, just victories. And one of the greatest evidences of that, you see, takes us right into chapter 3. For after the domestic record of the birth of David's 6 sons, which, alas, betokened more wives, each child a different mother. David, have you never heard of the 7th commandment, David? We read that Abner, yes, I'm talking about evidences of Abner's defeat and David's victory. Spilling over into chapter 3, we read that Abner was absolutely shaken in any prospect he may have had of a descendant of Saul becoming king. Indeed, he began to take seriously the Lord's promise. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. he began to take the Lord's promise seriously, that David would be king. Abner did what was a very daring thing, you know, for any commander to do when he saw that he was on the wrong side. He changed sides on account of the evidence before him that God was prospering the other side. And this is perhaps what we may yet see in the hearts and minds of those who oppose a firm evangelical stand in the Kirk, that they will see, that there would be Abners amongst our critics, who will yet see, with their closing churches and disbanding congregations and the constant moan about the lack of men and money and young people, that as liberals they are barking up the wrong tree. Are you praying that they may see it one day? I think, in fact, that we may expect to see more virulent opposition to us as the leaders of a nominal church see before their eyes that by God's grace we are prospering and they are not. They're very, very blind, you know. They don't want to see it. They know what to do. But most of them would rather die than do what they know they ought to do. The idea, you see, of succumbing to those whom they have tarred with the black brush of fundamentalism is utterly unthinkable to them, utterly abhorrent, however they may see evangelicals prospering. They would rather gladly die than learn. The blindness of Satan is upon our national church. And so in some, probably many cases, They will die before they learn. I've seen many go in my time. Whether they've gone to glory or not, I don't know, but they've gone from the scene. God has shut them up. But many are still as virulent, more polite than they used to be about it, but just as opposed. But I want to end by going back to the beginning of our chapter, which shows why David began to prosper, although it took nearly 7 years to accomplish it. By David's trials in his early life, which had ended with the death of his enemy Saul, he saw that the way ahead could only be in the hands of the Lord. David knew he was called to the major task of the kingship of Israel, but how to do it wasn't in his mind at all, apart from his first suggestion that he might go and show himself to the men of his own tribe, Judah. But even that had to be checked before the Lord. And this is the secret of everything. They talk a lot about stress in the ministry today, and a great deal of it is due to men not knowing the priorities of their task, or because they try to make too many things priorities. Secondary matters must be treated as secondary, and that can take courage before a congregation, which courage, if it is maintained long enough, is liable to wear a man out. Kill him if the Lord doesn't rescue him. The way to deal with multifarious tasks is to establish a priority and then to let all the other things take their due place behind it. You need a procession and a leader of the procession. And the leader of the procession is your priority. Men may say, but it's a constant bewildering task to arrange the tasks in order of importance. Is it? I don't think it is. If you set the one priority above them all, then you seek the Lord's guidance about how to proceed at every stage. At every stage. David asked the Lord two questions. Am I to go up to the towns of Judah? Yes. Which one first? He might have left that out and said it was obviously. Well, I suppose it was obviously. But he still checked. He still checked. You see that? And so, behind the priority, let there be a procession of other things of lesser importance behind it. We see David, as I say, inquiring of the Lord in two stages here, and there can be little doubt that the reason why he began to win and prosper, although it took years, was that he virtually committed the task to his Lord. I see this so clearly, and want to stress how important it is never to lean off of the Lord and think we'll manage that on our own. No. He knows best always. And he's more than willing to tell us. Do you think that when David went to him a second time, the Lord might have said, "Oh, go away and not bother me"? He would never say that. So he'd gone to him 70,000 times. No. I have to testify, and some of you will say it's easy for you, but I have to testify to the simplicity of my life, although admittedly it is much more simple in my old age than it was when I was careering all over the country to student meetings. You know, when I submitted to my sister Sheena Brown, who edited my autobiography, when I submitted to her the lists of meetings I had attended throughout the country during the 60s to the 80s, she said to me, "You can't list all these. The very places and the titles of your addresses would take up pages and pages. People wouldn't read all that." Because it's an astonishing list. And I say to myself, was I ever at home during these years? But you see, much earlier than that, the Lord bore in on me to show me that the simplest life was one of obedience to the Lord's will. Men have tried to make me a leader and would give me encomiums, honors to match, such as a doctorate I'd never earned, although I think I may have earned as many as 20 BDs in the course of my ordinary ministry, ranging through the word from beginning to end. But that doesn't matter. The secret is walking with the Lord and keeping in step with him. Now, James Packer has a volume on keeping in step with the Spirit, and that is full of spiritual common sense, as those of you who have read it will know. But I prefer to express it, James, as keeping in step with the Lord. I know it is by the Spirit that I do that, because the Lord himself is up in glory with his Father. But there are other spirits,
But there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. And he, being human, I much prefer to think of my walk and companionship with the Lord being with another person, the Lord Jesus, than with his Spirit, although in fact it is by his Spirit that he manifests himself to me as to you. But it is him, not his viceroy, that I want. And I want to be like David in these choice opening verses of our chapter. Look at them again, you see. Shall I go up to the towns of Judah? Yes, go up. Which one first, Lord? Hebron. So David went up there. You see, that's how I came to Gilcomston, and everything has flowed from that. Do you know what I would love to do, but it's quite impossible? I would love to hold an open-air meeting at the foot of King's Gate, where the bus stop used to be, not there now, at the end of Beechgrove Terrace. For it was there that the Lord said to me that, contrary to what R.T. Cameron had said in the West Church of St. Andrew across the road earlier that Sunday evening, I'd been at his service. He'd said to me, when I said, they've asked me to go to Gilcomston. And he said, my assistant, Denny Grieve, who was a fellow student of mine, my assistant says, it would take a St. Paul to cope with that lot. And the Lord put these words into my mouth as I stood there beside my dear aunt who looked after me in the manse the first 5 years of the ministry here. And I muttered to her, maybe less than St. Paul will do. And the less was me. And everything has flowed from that, like a long stream of blessing, despite many faults and failings. So that all I can say to close as we are about to sing our hymn is,